All right, well, we are back in Genesis 9 today, and we're going to see some hard things. I'm calling this problems. You know, last week was promises, promises. We really could have called this problems, problems. What we've got today is another cautionary tale, and I mean another cautionary tale, like we needed more. Apparently, we do. Apparently, we need good reminders, and the Lord's going to give us one today. We're going to see today some hard things in the life of Noah. Up to this point, we've only seen good. Noah's been called a righteous man. We know from the book of Hebrews he was righteous because he believed God. He wasn't righteous because he had no sin. And certainly, we're going to see that today. We're going to see, unfortunately. One of the good things that I take away from today, we're going to look at this hard thing, the life of Noah and his sons after. One of the really good things is that it helps me to believe the Bible. This is one of the many reasons that I trust the Word of God is what it says, the Word of God, not the Word of man. If the goal of the writers were to make heroes out of the patriarchs, we wouldn't see their sin. But today, we see sin. We see the sins of the saints. We see that the patriarchs are far from perfect. That's part of what we're going to see today. So our goal today really is to look at this problem passage. And there's some hard things in the passage. I'll tell you later why some people call this a problem passage as far as Bible, kind of understanding the Bible. I don't think that most people call it the problem, I don't think it's a big problem. I think the problem is what we're going to see in the life of Noah and what happens coming out of that time. Our goal for today is not to just look back at the life of Noah, right? Our goal for today is to look at the life of Noah recorded in the Word of God and say, God, what do you got for me? All right, so we're going to see a real problem in the life of Noah and in one of his sons, and then it's going to go down from there. So our goal today is to say, Lord, will you work in the problems in my life? All right, this is Noah's life. We've got problems too, and we're going to have some similar problems to what we're going to see in Noah and his son and his grandson. So the goal is for us to say, hey, Lord, as we walk through the scriptures, will you help me in my life? Help me to take away from your word what you have for me so that you can change my life. That's what we're after. Will you pray with me to that end now? Father, we're looking to you today. We're looking to you now. Lord, we're going to see some tough things here in Noah and Ham and Canaan, but Lord, that's them and that's then. This is us and now. And so we ask you for your help. Lord, as we open up your word, help us to dig deep, but for the right purpose, Lord, not to see something about Noah only. Lord, help us to take away from here what you have for us. Lord, thank you that you have dealt with our greatest problem, our sin. Lord, we pray that you'd guide us now, speak to us now. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, teach us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to dive on in, and I'm just going to read the scriptures as we go through it here this morning. We'll pick up in verse 18. We're going to finish. We're just looking at 12 verses today. Starting in verse 18, now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. So quickly remember, there were eight people on the ark. Canaan was not on the ark, okay? So you've got Noah and his wife, and you got Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their three wives. Those are the eight people on the ark. Now we get a new person introduced to us, one of Noah's grandchildren, right? So what we see here is, first of all, that some time has passed. When Noah and his family gets off the ark, when they get off the ark, Noah's 601. By the end of this chapter, in 12 verses, he's going to die at 950. So here's the deal. We don't really know exactly how the time works in here. We simply know that this wasn't immediately after they walked off the ark, because one of Noah's sons has a son by this point. Okay, so we don't know exactly. We're looking from a long way away down this line. We don't know exactly where this comes in the timeline, just that there is a grandson of Noah. We don't know if he was still a child or if he was a grown man yet. We really don't know any of those things. Now, verse 19, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. This next section I call Noah's sin. Noah's sin. Up to this point, Noah is righteous. That's all we've seen of him, all that's been declared of him. Of course, we know he was a sinner, but here we're going to see it like we don't got to take it on faith. Noah's sin. We see something here that mirrors earlier what we've already seen in Genesis. Remember, we saw how some of the commands of Genesis 1 and 2 were repeated when they got off the ark? Well, we're going to see some similar themes here today. We're going to see a garden. We're going to see sin. And we're going to see nakedness. We're going to see some similar things here. And that's intentional. The way that the Lord moved Moses to record this for us, there's new beginnings. It's not all the same by any stretch, but we see some similarities here. Verse 20, then Noah began farming. Now that's good. And what we figure was that Noah was probably a farmer before he became a carpenter. Remember, for some time he's been a carpenter, but now they're off the ark, and he goes back to what was probably his original calling, farming, right? And that's good. He goes back to farming, right? He planted a vineyard. All good. Now verse 21, he drank of the wine. Be careful, right? Up to this point, right? Farming, planting a vineyard, all good. He's got some wine. He says, he drank the wine. That's where we got to be careful. And then we're told that he became drunk. The Bible doesn't hide the sins of the saints. It's a little disconcerting to me, actually a lot, to be honest. As I studied for the sermon today, many Bible commentators from the past, and some today, but many from the past want to give Noah a pass here. For real. I was not only surprised, I was saddened to see that some guys that I like, and I mean guys from a long time ago, but I guess they felt like we had to kind of figure out a way to kind of shove this under the carpet or make it look better than it is. Folks, there's no way to make this better than it is. Noah drank some wine. All fine. We've got to be careful that we say what the Bible says and that we don't try to say something the Bible doesn't say. The Bible never says, thou shalt not drink alcohol. Never says that. It simply doesn't. And if you or I try to force our idea of our morality or our conviction on the Bible, that's bad handling of the Bible. The Bible is God's word, not mine and not yours. So it's up to you and me to handle it rightly, to handle it well. The Bible never says, do not drink. Now, the Bible does give a few commands to, there were like Levitical priests, to kings. They were told, don't drink because it will mess up your mind. Well, we're going to see that in Noah, in his life today. And of course, I don't have to drink to know that alcohol will mess you up, right? Now, I choose not to drink alcohol. Not because alcohol in and of itself is evil. I use drugs all the time, right? Right? Coronavirus, we got vaccine, we got, drug, I've got a fever, I take an ibuprofen, whatever. But the call here is clear for any of us that use any kind of drug. And remember, alcohol is just a drug. You know, in our society, we've got this bad thing. We say alcohol and drugs and alcohol. That's repetitive. Alcohol is just a drug. It's a depressant. It does particular things to a mind and a body. That's the way it works. Noah drinks, and up to that point, he's okay. But then we're told plainly he became drunk, and that's not okay. So Noah's doing okay. Then he steps into an area where you got to be careful, and he's not careful, and he face plants, and then it gets worse. As if it weren't bad enough already. We read in verse 21, he became drunk, he face plants, and he uncovered himself inside his tent. It just keeps getting worse. Uncovered himself means he showed his nakedness. If there were any question about that, we'll see that later. Matthew Henry, old Bible commentator from a few hundred years ago, he said it this way. He said, Noah, who had kept sober in drunken company. Now, we don't know for sure. We're not told that people were drinking, making wine or getting drunk before this. But certainly, kind of, metaphorically, remember all the wickedness that was going on in the world, that moved the Lord to judge the world and wipe everybody out except for these eight that were in the ark. So he says, the way Matthew Henry says it, he says, Noah, who had kept sober in drunken company, is now drunk in sober company. In other words, how the mighty have fallen. It's a sad day. So we got to be careful in how we handle the Bible here. We got to be careful in what we do regarding any type of drug, that we use them and don't abuse them. A few scriptures here for us. The end of Proverbs tells us to give alcohol to him who is perishing. So there's a use of alcohol. The Bible doesn't say you must do, but the idea is you can. We would use probably other drugs today to dull pain. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15 says this. This is a psalm where the psalmist is praising God for his goodness, his grace to all the world, and for his provision. Okay, beautiful psalm. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. You can't read those verses and say alcohol is evil. It doesn't work that way. So we're not going to say that. But we're going to look at the rest of what the scripture says as well, right? We're going to look at some other verses. Here's Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. And whoever is, and here's our key word, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. In other words, you've got to be careful. You've got to be careful. My choice, my personal conviction for me is I'm just not going to mess with alcohol. That's for me. That's my choice. It's not commanded by the Bible. But if I'm going to use alcohol or any other type of mind-altering drug, I've got to be careful. I've got to step circumspectly. Ephesians 5:18 says this, and do not get drunk. There it is again. Do not get drunk, right? We saw from the Proverbs, right? Intoxicated. Do not get drunk here with wine, for that is dissipation. Now here's the key that we get is the second part of this verse. He says, don't be drunk with wine, that's dissipation. In other words, it undermines the strength of your life to be drunk, okay? But then he goes on and gives us even more understanding when he says the second part of this verse. He says, but be filled with the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit. A little bit of a play, right, for our word, like we talk about spirits, meaning liquor, right? A little bit of a play on words here. He says, be filled with the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit. And the idea here is control. This verse, Ephesians 5:18, is about what you give control to in your life. Will you give control to the Lord? In this particular instance, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who indwells you if you're a follower of Jesus? Or will you give control of your mind and your body, yourself, over to alcohol? Which, in being drunk, right, which would be not good. The idea of being filled with the Spirit here in the New Testament, it's never about some crazy kind of, you know, ecstatic utterances. That is totally not biblical. The filling of the Spirit is about control. It's about giving control to the Lord. And that's what God wants us to do. What we see in this passage where Noah sins, he gets drunk, and then he uncovers his nakedness. So what we see here again, we see early on in the Bible, we see a connection between excess, okay, the old word would be intemperance, right? We don't use that word anymore. But excess, right, the overuse, the abuse of any drug that can alter your mind, and sexual immorality. So you guys know my story, right? The Lord saved me out of sexual immorality, and he's been able to use me, which is still a mind-blowing thing to me, to help other, especially fellows, grow in bringing our sexuality under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what he wants. He's the one that came up with the whole idea of sex. All his idea, but he wants us to use that great gift in the way that he intends to honor him. Well, in all of my recovery time, which has been some decades now, I gotta tell you, I work with a lot of folks, and it is interesting. What we see here in the life of Noah is not uncommon still today. The abuse of drugs and immorality can often walk hand in hand. Often. Not all the time, but often. Folks, there are serious pits that you and I can fall into, and we've got to be aware. As great as Noah's faith was, his flesh was just as weak as yours and mine. His flesh was just as sinfully inclined as your flesh and mine. So we see multiple problems here, right? We've got alcohol abuse, drunkenness. We've got immorality. And then we've got the dishonor that followed. And we're going to talk about more of that in a minute. But before those issues become besetting issues for us, we've got to be aware that we each have blind spots. Each of us has weaknesses. You may know of them. If you don't know of them, they're blind spots, but they're still weak. In other words, we all still have flesh. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5 says this. This is the Holy Spirit through Paul to the church at Corinth. Remember the church at Corinth? Whew, they struggled. I mean, this church had a lot of bad stuff going on in it. Now, people have actually said to me, I want to be a part of a church that's like a first century church. I'm like, you are. And we're all part of the problem. We all struggle with sin. Let's look, see what's said here. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So what the Holy Spirit is doing is, he's saying, hey, believers, here's how you make war. But he's not talking about guns and ammo. He's not talking about bombers and artillery. He's talking about the kind of war that you and I must be a part of every day. If you are a follower of Christ, you want to be in this war, but fighting it the way he intends. And that's what's going on here in 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, right? They're not guns and bullets, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. When he says knowledge of God here, he doesn't mean like, look, I have a seminary class under my belt. He doesn't mean factoids about God. He means the knowledge. He means the grasping of relationship with him. That's what he's talking about. He's saying that there are things that are going to come in your life and mine. They're going to raise themselves up against the knowledge of God. And you and I have got to go to battle stations. Let me just tell you, the reality is that you and I need to be at battle stations all the time. Right? The moment that you think you're not in the battle, be careful. Be careful. Look what he says. He finishes up. He says, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what you and I have to do. Notice he says, every thought. So any thought that would raise itself up against the true knowledge of God, he says, you must take it captive. Think about that. What do you do with a captive? You lock them up. You make it where they can't use their power. You make it where they can't hurt you or do evil anymore. You shut them down. And that's what you and I have to do. Because none of us, like, my name's not in the Bible. God doesn't call me righteous in the Bible, but he does Noah. And Noah fell. Another cautionary tale. Another cautionary tale. Just what we need to hear and be reminded of. But he tells us how to do it. We got to take every thought captive. If I want to honor him, if I don't want to face plant, and I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, the older we get, the higher the stakes are. Generally speaking, the older we get, the more influence we have in family, in this body called the church, in our neighborhoods, the stakes only get higher. And there are too many cautionary tales. In the Word of God and in our lives that we see even around us today, there are too many cautionary tales to let us see the Scripture and just kind of let it pass us by without saying, I need to hear that. Lord, what are you trying to say to me? Lord, don't let me go on in my blind spots, because any of us can face plant. And I'm putting me at the top of the list. Any of us can face plant. We have got to hold fast to Christ every day. We've got to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. There's not another way. There's not another way. This is where the rubber meets the road for every believer. One more quick scripture, 1 Corinthians 10. This is 1 Corinthians, not saying this, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. You and me, brothers and sisters, you and me, Noah, us. There's a verse, the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15. Song of Solomon 2:15, and it talks about the little foxes that ruin the vineyards. Little foxes that ruin the vineyards. You know, your life is a vineyard, and God wants your life to be fruitful, but little foxes can ruin the vineyard. There are places where you and I can be tempted to give ourselves freedom where God does not give us freedom, where we can make ungodly compromises. Noah made an ungodly compromise. There was a point at which Noah was drinking. There was a point at which he should have stopped drinking. And he made a choice to take another swig. And it just goes downhill from there. And here we are talking about it. Two quick applications for us today. One regarding hidden sin. If there's hidden sin in your life, now I don't mean like I used to be sexually immoral and I'm not anymore because I've confessed, forsaken, the Lord's healing me. He's healed me. He's healing me. He's going to finish the job one of these days. All right, that's a skeleton, but them bones is dry and dusty, lying in a heap. Like there's no more power to them bones. Although I still have to fight that battle every day. I'm talking about a skeleton in your closet that's still got a little wiggle in him. If there's a hidden area of sin in your life, let me tell you, here's what you should do. You can't leave it in the dark. You've got to bring the light of the gospel of Christ. And realize the light of Christ does not condemn you. But you've got to bring it out into the light. And here's how you do that. You talk to a human being. You talk to someone. You talk to Jesus with skin on, another believer, somebody who you trust and who's godly. And you lay it out there. Now, I mean, this is along with confessing and forsaking to the Lord. But if that sin is still beating you up, you've got to get it out in the light. Confess your sins one to another. Why? That you may be healed. Confess your sins one to another. That means Jesus with skin on. That's not talking about in my prayer closet, just me and Jesus. If you've got hidden sin, don't let it keep beating you up. But there's a way you're going to have to deal with it. Talk to a godly person you trust. I got no stones. Please, please. My numbers are in the book. Call me. I live right around the corner. I office here, I office there. I'm serious. I got no stones. Nor does Pastor John or any of the elders come talk to us. But don't let that sin that you're hiding in the dark keep beating you up. If you pull it out into the light, it won't beat you up anymore. That's the way it works. Second one, that's hidden sin. Second one would be what I call seemingly small sin. This is where we kind of give ourselves, you know, that freedom. And we say, well, it's not a big deal. I know what the Lord says, but it's not that big of a deal. That is ungodly compromise. And any step in that direction is a direction towards a faceplant. I see my life as a road, a high road. This is biblical. This is the way the Bible talks about it too. Any step I take that starts to move me off of that high road is taking me, even if I'm not off the road yet, but if my foot starts to hit the shoulder, I'm moving in a direction that's not going to get me where I really want to go. Now, I may end up all the way out in the woods somewhere, but I don't have to stay there. But the way I do that is I confess. I be straight with the Lord and with somebody else or others. I tell you, a lot of my healing and growth and recovery has come in small groups with other men where I've been able to talk about my struggles and talk about my sin. And nobody's throwing stones, but we are helping each other. We need each other. If you'll humble yourself and take God's view of your sin and stop minimizing it and call it what it is, sin, he'll heal you. He can help you. So now let's go to the next section. I call this Ham's sin. That was Noah's sin. Now we got Ham's sin. Ham, his son. Ham, the father, verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan. Again, we're reminded that he's the father of Canaan. Something's coming here. Saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So when he sees the nakedness of his father, there's a possibility that that was inadvertent. There's a possibility it was unintentional. But when he steps outside that tent and tells his brothers, that's not unintentional. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that that's actually pretty evil. What he does is called gossip. Now, we're going to define two terms for you really quickly today. Gossip and slander. Slander is when somebody says something about somebody else that just ain't true. And we got to be careful here, because sometimes we'll say something and our thought is, well, I thought, It doesn't matter what I think. If I say something about someone else that's not true, that is slander. What happens here is gossip. Gossip is something that shouldn't be shared. It might be true, it might be false. In this instance, what Ham says to his brothers when he steps out of the tent, it was what? It's true. But should he have shared it with his brothers? No, and certainly not with the motive that he did. So this here is gossip. He should not have shared it. Although it was true, it should not have been shared. Gossip is condemned by God in both the Old and New Testaments. The greater issue here is not just what happens in his saying this, in the gossip, it's that Ham rejoices. He seems to revel in his father's sinfulness. He seems to rejoice that his father has uncovered his own nakedness. In his drunkenness and nakedness, Ham should have responded differently. Ham glorifies his father's sin. And in so doing, he brings dishonor on his father and himself, greater than even what Noah had done. So now the next verse, let's look at a contrast. This is verse 23. And I call this glorifying sin versus giving grace. Glorifying sin versus giving grace. And of course, God wants us to give grace. But Shem and Japheth, the other two brothers, took a garment. Now, you got to get this picture in your mind. So you got Shem and Japheth, right? Ham has just told them what's happened. Their father is still passed out drunk, has uncovered himself, right, to his own shame. And what they do is they put a garment. They lay a garment across the shoulders of the two, right? So like I'm Japheth, and I'm walking here, and I'm holding the edge of this garment like this, and here's my brother over here, Shem, and he's holding the garment over there. And we walk back, like, oh, there's dad's feet. Okay, let's do this. And they avert their eyes. So a few things here. They walk backwards. When you and I deal with the sin of those around us, and you have to deal with the sin of those around you, you got to deal with my sin, I got to deal with yours, because we're in relationship together and we all struggle with sin. But how we do it matters. What these two brothers do is they take the burden on themselves to deal graciously with their father and his sin. And if you and I are going to be pleasing to Christ in how we deal with the sin of those around us, it's going to cost us something. Right? You've got Ham, who revels in his father's sin, who shoves his dad's face in it, who goes out and tells his brothers about it. He gives no grace. Then you've got the two other brothers who take a burden on themselves to figure out a way to cover their dad's sin. And that's grace. That's grace. Look what the verse says. But Shem, Ham, and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon their shoulders, walked backward. So they go out of their way, it costs them something, they go out of their way, and they covered the nakedness. Can you think of a verse in the Bible that talks about covering? Like, love covers a multitude of transgressions. See, the nature of grace, the way grace works, is that out of love, grace covers over another's sin. It doesn't repeat it. And it certainly doesn't revel in it, it covers it. The same grace that you and I have received that covers, and that's an Old Testament concept, covering sin. The New Testament concept is so much better. Our sin's been taken away. Where's our sin? It was put on Jesus. Where is it now? Nailed to the cross. So what these other two brothers do is they take a garment, and I think of this garment like a beautiful garment of grace. They take a physical garment, but really what they do is they give a beautiful garment of grace and they cover their dead sin. They covered his nakedness. Remember, 1 Peter 4:8, love covers sin. Like a beautiful garment, and it doesn't rejoice over it. They covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away. So they did what their other brother should have done. Their response to their dad's sin is what his response should have been. And by their righteous and gracious response, they condemn the actions of their brother Ham. By their right response, Ham's wrong responses are condemned. So a few applications here. First and foremost, just the gospel. Right? That our sin has been dealt with graciously. A beautiful garment of grace has been given to you and me. The garment of my sinfulness was taken off of me and put on Jesus on the cross. And now he has given me his righteous robes. Folks, we can never get over this. We should never be able to look at that in the eye and go, eh. We need to look at that and say, Jesus, let me dwell in this place. Teach me what it means to be a child of grace. And Lord, then let me kind of pass the test and give it. Let me give grace as freely as I've received it. It doesn't mean we don't deal with sin. We've got to address sin rightly. And it doesn't mean there's no consequences for sin. It means we don't condemn. It means we don't rejoice in someone else's sin. Even if they're our enemy, because we are people of the gospel, and Jesus has covered our nakedness by taking our sin on himself. Another quick idea here is no gossip. No gossip, and I gotta tell you, as I prepared to bring this message to you, the Lord brought it to me. All 10 of my toes have been broken. I got my toes so stepped on this past week as I was preparing this. And I'm serious. I'm not literal, my toes are fine. But the Lord challenged me, and actually, even before this, he's been challenging me. Do you remember that passage in Matthew 18, 15 and following? It's really about church discipline. And it starts out, if your brother sins, go to your brother in private, right? And then there's progression. But one of the things we can kind of extrapolate out of that, there's this principle we can grab that kind of comes out of that, Matthew 18, 15 and following, and it's biblical. We see it here as well. It's the idea that if I need to say something about somebody, I really should say it to that somebody. In other words, if I've done something wrong or if you have a problem with me, there's really two places you can go first. You can go to God, you can talk to God all you want about it, and it's all good. You won't scare him off his throne. Or you can come to me about it, right? But if there's something you want to say to me and you're saying it to somebody else, that's a problem. That's a problem. That's a problem. If Ham had seen his father's nakedness and then averted, you know, oh, whoa, 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 and then he'd come out of the tent and then kept his mouth shut, doesn't need to talk to his brothers about it, and then after his father comes out of his drunken stupor, he says, you know, Dad, I'm concerned for you. That would have been all good. That would have been all good. But he goes to his brothers, and not in a good way. Are the words of your mouth, here again, that idea of gossip, it could be false. It could be true. The point is, should I be saying this to this person? And if it's not true, I shouldn't say it at all. And even if it is true, should I repeat it? Should I share it? The Lord's been calling me out regarding that principle that I kind of grab out of Matthew 18, 15 and following, that basically if I've got to say something to you, then you're the only one I should be talking to. And that's a biblical principle. We see it here again. Are you tempted to rejoice at someone's fall or misstep? I'm tempted that way sometimes. To rejoice in someone else crashing and burning. But that's not what God has for us. That's such an ungracious response. I'm so glad the Lord doesn't rejoice when I crash and burn. Because of my crashing and burning, he put his son on the cross. And he died there. We got to get this right. If I would say something about someone, I need to be saying it to that someone. And it's that straightforward. It's that simple. It's that straightforward. A beautiful garment of grace. Who needs you to give them a beautiful garment of grace today? And I want you to think about it. That's not a rhetorical question, folks. I want you to think about that. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Who needs for you, follower of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, who needs you to live out the gospel of Jesus and give them a beautiful garment of grace to cover their nakedness? Maybe it's a broken relationship in your family. Maybe it's somebody you work with. Maybe somebody in your neighborhood. Maybe somebody in this church. But God wants you and me to give as freely as we receive that garment of grace. Okay, let's finish it up now. This last part I call Canaan's curse. And this is what Bible commentators for a long time call a problem passage. I don't think this is that hard. I think the stuff we just talked about is the hard stuff. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Verse 25, so he said, cursed be Canaan. Now remember, was it Canaan that walked in on him? We have no record of that. It was Ham that saw him and then dishonored him. And yet it's Ham's son, Canaan, who's cursed. So people say, well, why would Canaan be cursed, not Ham? Is God unfair? What's going on? Noah is cursing Canaan prophetically. God has told Noah what's going to go down. You remember Canaan, right? Remember the Canaanites? Remember where they were? They're in what we would call the Holy Land. Now that comes a little later in the story, but that land was called Canaan because this grandson of Noah, that's where he settled. All right, this son of Ham. Ham had four sons. We're going to talk about them in just a minute. But he curses him prophetically. It's the idea that as your father Ham, so will you and your offspring be, right? This is a generational sin thing. And I believe God has shown that to Noah prophetically, and that's what's going on. Right? God is not punishing Canaan for his father's sin. He's saying, hey, Ham, though you've been, your son. Ham dishonored his father Noah, and Canaan is going to dishonor his father Ham. So really quickly here, this passage is not about black folks. Hear me clearly. Hey, I know you're chuckling, and that's right, okay, but here's the deal. Here's the deal. Y'all know that for hundreds of years, people that claim to be preachers of the Word of God have tried to use this text to say that black people are cursed, therefore it's okay for man to enslave them. You know that, right? It's from hell. That lie, that abuse of the Word of God is from hell. I think I made that pretty plain there. You know how I feel about it, don't you? The Bible supports that idea, zero. Absolutely zero. It's absurd. It's a horrible handling of the Bible. What's really going on when sinful men try to take this text and use it as a proof text to enslave other men, that's just sinful men trying to twist the Word of God to cover their sinful hearts and their sinful deeds. It's that simple. If you ever hear anybody try to even intimate something like that, run away. Because they're not following Jesus, I can tell you that. Ham had four sons. He had four sons. Only one here is cursed. Only Canaan is cursed. He had three other sons. You can read about them. They're in chapter 10 right after this. The other three of those four sons, we know where they all lived because where they lived, their names became those places' names. So Canaan, we know where he settled. It's called Canaan. Go figure. Mitzrayim, another one of his four sons. You can read it in chapter 10. Another one of his sons. You know where Mitzrayim is? Mitzrayim is the Hebrew word for Egypt. Lot, Cush. We know where they went. So the other three sons of Ham all settled in North Africa. And you know what those folks look like? Middle Easterners. None of these people are even dark-skinned Africans. Again, this is illogical, it's unbiblical, it's ungodly, it's from hell. Just so we're clear. Melanin on the outside of a person can never defile the inside of a person. Remember what Jesus said? He said it's what comes from inside of a man that defiles him. It's the things in a man's heart that defile him, not his melanin. Canaanites would be Israel's greatest antagonists. The Canaanites settled in what became the Holy Land, the Promised Land. And they were godless. They were debauched people. They murdered their babies. They worshiped idols. At the end, towards the end of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, I'm going to read you a few verses here, Deuteronomy 20, 17 and 18. And what we see is basically what I think God gave to Noah. Like he saw, okay, this is what's going to happen. Noah was cursing Canaan prophetically. This is what happens in Deuteronomy, right? This is, remember, Deuteronomy, right before the children of Israel go into the Promised Land, but they have to take the Promised Land from some people. What are the name of those people? Canaanites. All right, there's something going on here, okay? Deuteronomy 20, verses 17, 18. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, like murdering their children. They would offer their children up in the fires, kind of like we do in our culture. The detestable things which they have done for their God, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. In other words, he's saying the Canaanites, and those names, the Hivites, Jebusites, right, Perizzites, all those are all Canaanites. Those are all living in the land of Canaan. These were the descendants of Canaan. Let's go on to verse 26. He also, now this is Noah. Noah blessed and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So a little application here as we close out. You and I may struggle with the sins like the sins of Noah. We may struggle with sins like the sins of Ham. I struggle with all that. Now, thankfully, I'm not dying in a pile, but I have to fight. I have to stay at battle stations all the time, because I don't want to faceplant. And my primary goal, I'll tell you, in not wanting to faceplant is not because the stakes are high with you. Although, as your senior pastor, if I crash and burn, that would be horrible for all of us as a body. But my primary motivation to not want to faceplant is because I love my Lord. And I want to keep that love fresh. And I want to follow him close. And I do want to please him, practically speaking. That's the way I want to live. But you know, we may struggle with Noah's kind of sins or with Ham's kind of sins, or you may just struggle with your own kind of sins. But here's the deal. We all struggle with sin. But the answer to this sin problem, this isn't like a math problem, right, that has like an answer, you can solve it. This is a sin problem, and praise the Lord, we have a Savior. Because that's what you need with a sin problem, right? How do you deal with a sin problem? You need a Savior. And that's what we commemorate today.